half hour, the National Broadcasting Company and its affiliated independent stations have made their facilities available to the National Council of Catholic Men as a public service for the presentation of the Catholic Hour. Today, the Catholic Hour celebrates its 14th year on the air. We ask your prayers that this radio hour may ever become a more and more perfect means of spreading light, hope, and inspiration among its listeners. On today's program, the Right Reverend Monsignor Fulton J. Sheen will deliver the 10th in a series of 16 addresses under the general title, One Lord, One World. The choir of the Church of the Blessed Sacrament, New York City, under the direction of Warren Foley, will provide appropriate music. Since March 2, 1930, when the Catholic Hour was broadcast for the first time, its programs have been given under the patronage of the Blessed Mother of our Lord. It is only fitting, then, that this anniversary broadcast should open with a hymn to Our Lady, the well-loved Ave Maria by Bach in the setting of Gounod. Right Reverend Monsignor Fulton J. Sheen now addresses the Catholic Hour audience. Monsignor Sheen has entitled today's talk, The Second Word to the Cross, A Word to Sinners. Monsignor Sheen.
Friends, there are two ways of coming to God, through the preservation of innocence and through the loss of it. Some have come to God because they were good, like Mary, who was full of grace, like Joseph, the just man, like Nathanael, in whom there was no guile, or like John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born of woman. But others have come to God who were bad, like the young man of the Gerasenes, possessed of devils, like Magdalene, out of whose corrupt soul the Lord cast 7 devils, and like the thief at the right, who spoke the second word to the cross. The world loves the mediocre. The world hates the very good and the very bad. The good are a reproach to the mediocre, and the evil are a disturbance. That is why Christ was crucified with thieves. This is his true position. Jesus among the worthless ones. During his life, he was accused of eating and drinking with sinners, and now they accuse him of dying with them. Here is the supreme instance of the right man in the right place. Christ among the bandits. The Redeemer in the midst of the unredeemed. The physician among the lepers. For God does not work through culture, but through grace. Thus does God show that we become great, not because of what we are, but because of what he gives. God, in his infinite wisdom, has reached deep into the lower layers of humanity and picked out of its dregs 2 worthless derelicts, and he used one of them as the escort of his eternal Son. At the beginning of the crucifixion, both thieves cursed and blasphemed the Savior. But suddenly the soul of one of them, the thief at the right, lighted by fires from that central cross, turned to a king who was being mocked and asked to be one of his subjects. For he said, "Lord, remember me when thou shalt come into thy kingdom." Lord. He called him Lord. A real king is so easy to approach. Remember me. There was a touch of humor in asking God to remember. God had remembered him before he was born. That is why he was immortal. God had been following his souls down the corridor of time, and now this pursued asked the pursuer to remember. When thou shalt come into thy kingdom. How did the thief know he had a kingdom? Maybe the crown of thorns spoke of a diadem, the crucifixion of a coronation, the nails of a scepter, and the blood of royal purple. We can never judge people by the way they are dressed. No prayer to God is ever unanswered. And so from the central cross there flashed back, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." This day. Evil has its hour, but God has his day. Thou, he calleth his sheep by name. This was the foundation of Christian democracy, the value of a person. The soul of an outcast is of such value that the eternal word addresses him in the second person singular, thou. Shalt be with me in paradise. I wonder why he said in paradise. To be with him is paradise. The mob on Calvary asked him to come down from the cross, and the thief asked to be taken up. The masses would have believed if he preached a religion without a cross, but the thief found his faith by hanging on a cross. This is the supreme instance of one bringing good out of evil. It is doubtful if the thief would have found goodness otherwise. Why is it that this thief found salvation? It can only be because the capacity for conversion is greater in the really wicked than in the self-satisfied and complacent. The very emptiness of soul to the sinners is in itself an occasion for receiving the compassion of God. Self-disgust is the beginning of conversion, for it marks the death of pride. And may it not be that the conversion of the good thief is the key to the conversion of the modern world? Men will return to God in this world, not just because they are good, but because they recognize that they are evil. In this modern day, men will come to God through evil rather than through goodness. Or shall we say, they will come to God through the devil. Countless are the instances mentioned in the gospel of those who came to God after Satan was driven out of their souls. The French revolutionist Sorel predicted that the basic problem of the 20th century would be the problem of evil. And everyone knows this is the century of evil and insanity. The 19th century foreshadowed this in one of its most outstanding writers, Dostoevsky, the Russian, who believed that the world would be saved after it had passed from Antichrist to Christ. An English philosopher in our own day makes this typical modern approach of finding God in the very midst of evil. None of the explanations given by his contemporaries concerning evil are satisfactory to him. The socialist explanation of evil in terms of economic inequality and injustice he rejects. Very aptly he says, for if poverty is the root of all evil, then money must be the source of all virtue. And then he rejects the psychological explanation of evil, which attributes evil to suppressed desires and thwarted sex libidos, all of which, according to the modern mind, could be abolished by popularizing aesthetics and by extending the blessings of the machine and the ballot. And he asks himself, was no rich man ever cruel? Was no unrepressed man ever tyrannical? Was no self-expressive child selfish? Evil is not merely a byproduct of unfavorable circumstances. It is so widespread and so deep-seated that one can only conclude that that which religion has taught is true, namely that evil is endemic in the heart of man. And that it is. It is in our blood. It flows through our veins. It gives life to the brain when it thinks evil. It energizes the will when it kills. It fires the muscles when it drops bombs. And it persecutes the prayerful. In the face of that evil which is endemic in the human heart, this truth finally emerges. To overcome evil, we must begin to recognize that it is evil. And there's no hope for the world until we do recognize sin as sin. There's hope for those who are deaf and who want to hear. For the lame who want to walk. There is hope for the diseased who acknowledge the need of a physician. And there is hope for a sinner who recognizes the need of a redeemer. The thief at the right conquered evil just that way. By admitting his emptiness of soul, he called upon God to save him. There is only one thing in the world that is worse than sin. And that is denying that we are sinners. And that is the tragedy of the world in which we live. It denies sin. Never before in the history of the world was there so much evil. And never before so little consciousness of it. We blame everyone except ourselves. Talk to a modern man about recognizing and reconciling his soul with God, and this is what he will say to you. What have I ever done to him? Why leave him alone? Why shouldn't he let me alone? Why does the modern man say this? Well, for the very same reason that a healthy man might say to a surgeon who wished to operate on him, "There's nothing wrong with me. Leave me alone." In like manner, if you are your own law, if you set your own standards, if you are your own God, then it is nonsense to ask to be reconciled to another God. As a man gets more wicked, he understands his wickedness less and less. Just as when a man's fever climbs to a point of deliriousness, he understands his sickness less and less. He may even think himself so healthy that he wants to go to work. The more we are in sin, the less we know sin. As the sounder we are asleep, the less we know we are asleep. We have to wake up before we know we were asleep. A moderately bad man knows he is not good. A very bad man thinks he's good. When, therefore, you reach a point, when you cease calling yourself idiotic, and do not mean it, and begin to call yourself a rotter, and really mean it, you are on the pathway of the good bandit that leads to conversion. The perception of guilt is the condition of conversion, as the perception of disease is the condition of remedy. And so long as we think we are good, we will never, never find God. If you think you know it all, how can God teach you? There's a peculiar thing about pride. We will admit we are ill-tempered, or that we are intemperate. But have you ever in your life known anyone who admitted that he was proud and conceited? We all deny that we are proud. We condemn pride so very vociferously in others that we deny we've ever been guilty of it ourselves. As a matter of fact, the more conceited we are, the more we hate conceit in others. The more we say, "I'm not conceited," the more we prove that we are conceited. Our pride, therefore, makes us look down on people so that we can never look up to God. And in order to look up to God, we needs must do two things. First, we must humble ourselves. And that is why Sunday after Sunday, we ask every Jew and Protestant and Catholic in our radio audience to set aside an hour a day for prayer and contemplation. I wonder how many of you are doing it. Catholics every morning should attend Mass and extend that morning Mass a half an hour and complete the holy hour. And then the second thing that we must do is we must live in humble service of our fellow men. And to cultivate that, we have published this little book entitled Friends, the purpose of which is to induce us to be friends with God and friends with ourselves, friends with Catholics, friends with Jews, and friends with Protestants. The very moment we stop strutting and posing and begin to see ourselves as we really are, then in our humility we shall be exalted. Let us therefore examine our conscience. Ask ourselves not how much we know, but how much we do not know. Not how good we are, but how bad we are. Let us judge ourselves not by the knowledge we possess, but by our consciences. Not by our education, but by our habits. Not by our politeness, but by our hearts. As soon as we feel a great void in our souls and realize that because of our sinning we are no longer our own and acknowledge that we are still thirsty at the border of a well, and admit that we have played the fool, and that our follies of the years mount up in their dark arrears. Then, out of a dark and swampy soul, we cry out with the thief, as all Catholics do when they go to confession, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I am a sinner." Such is the beginning of salvation. And in that beginning, we say to our Lord, "There are two things, dear Lord, which are not in your treasury, rich as you are. My sins and my sorrow. Make them thine, as thou didst make the sins and the sorrow of the thief thine." The thief died a thief, for he stole paradise. And if we win paradise, it will be because we are thieves too. For we will never deserve what we got, the God of everlasting love. And so, as a sinner to sinners, I say, may God have mercy on our souls. God love you.
Monsignor Sheen has just delivered an address entitled "The Second Word to the Cross, A Word to Sinners." You may obtain a copy of Monsignor Sheen's talk by writing to the National Council of Catholic Men, Washington, D.C., or to the station to which you are now listening. Owing to wartime conditions, we've not been able to send out copies of the little booklet "Friends," which Monsignor Sheen has offered to all who will write for it. If you've not yet sent us your request for this booklet, please do so at once, so that you may receive your copy as soon as our shipment arrives from the printers. And now our thoughts turn to our crucified Savior, as the choir, under Mr. Foley's direction, sings, "There is a Green Hill Far Away" by Gounod.
There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Thank you.
We now invite all those listening to join Monsignor Sheen in offering up this prayer in time of war.
O Lord Jesus Christ, who in thy mercy hearest the prayers of sinners, pour forth, we beseech thee, all grace and blessing upon our country and its citizens. We pray in particular for the President, for our Congress, for all our soldiers, for all who defend us in ships, whether on the seas or in the skies, for all who are suffering the hardships of war. We pray for all who are in peril or in danger. Bring us all after the troubles of this life into the haven of peace, and reunite us all together forever, O dear Lord, in thy glorious heavenly kingdom.
Next Sunday at this time, Monsignor Sheen will deliver a talk entitled The Third Word to the Cross, A Word to Marxists. And the choir of the Church of the Blessed Sacrament will perform the music on the program. We invite you to be with us then. Music on today's program was directed by Warren Foley. Your announcer is John Patrick Costello. The National Council of Catholic Men has presented the Catholic Hour through the facilities of the National Broadcasting Company and its independent affiliated stations, which have been made available as a public service and as a contribution to the religious life of America. This is the National Broadcasting Company.